Well, as always, I want to encourage everyone to take their Bible out. And today, in this lesson, I want us to turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And we began just a couple of lessons ago a series on some of the kings of the divided kingdom, focusing on some lessons that we can learn from them. Look at 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So we want to consider another lesson from the kings of the divided kingdom. And we read here about Jehoram, the son of Ahab. So you read there really about two kings, but it's about neither of those that we wish to discuss in this lesson. We want to consider a statement that is made about this man who lived actually some 80 years prior to this statement made in 2 Kings chapter 3. The statement is made about Jeroboam, that he made Israel sin. You know, that is a stunning characterization of the man who was the first king of Israel after the kingdom divided into two. It would be stunning if it was stated just once, but it is stated several times. Look at chapter 10, 2 Kings, chapter 10. And there, verse 29, about another king, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And then again in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel, with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In chapter 13, and verse 2, about a king named Jehoahaz. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And then in verse 6 of the chapter, it's just kind of a general statement made about the children of Israel. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And then I want you to turn over to the 23rd chapter of 2 Kings. As one reads through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, he is struck by this repeated statement about the life and influence of Jeroboam. In chapter 23 and verse 15, Josiah, king of Judah, is actually a good man. And one of the things that is said about him in verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. But I chose to read this verse in verse 15. This is the last time, I believe, that this statement is made about Jeroboam. The statement is made approximately 20 times in the scriptures. And even here in chapter 23 and verse 15, this is now almost 300 years after Jeroboam had lived, but even here the statement is made. And by now you might be wondering, what did this man do? How did he make Israel sin? He was a king. Did he use his army and literally force the people of God to do some gross immorality? In what way did he make Israel sin? I want you to turn back to 1 Kings 12 from where we have taken actually the first two lessons in this series. 1 Kings chapter 12. The truth is that all of these statements are referencing what Jeroboam did at the beginning of his reign. So let's just go back and very briefly refresh our minds as to what this man did when he, not too long after he became king. And again, this is what we based another of our lessons in this series on. When he became king, he's king of Israel. another man. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. And Jeroboam is afraid that he is going to lose the allegiance and affections of his subjects when they go to Jerusalem to worship. And so he decides that he's going to, well, let's just read what he decides. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 12. Therefore the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And as the text goes on to relate to us, not only did Jeroboam change Israel's gods, but he changed their place of worship and their time of worship, and he changed their religious calendar, and he changed their priesthood. You know, there are many things that we could learn at Jeroboam's expense from his failures to obey the Lord. Our first lesson in this series, we were focusing on this principle that when it looks like others are forsaking us or might forsake us, let us never forsake the Lord. But what I wish for us to focus our minds and energies on at the moment in this short lesson is the type of activity that Jeroboam used to make Israel sin. There appears to be no force used by Jeroboam to make his subjects worship these idol gods. At least the scriptures do not record that. Rather, Jeroboam used the influence that he had as his nation's political leader. He didn't use spear point, but he simply encouraged his people to engage in idolatry. He appealed to their sense of convenience, placing these idols closer to his people as something to be worshipped rather than having to make the long trek to Jerusalem to worship the one true and living God. He encouraged his people. And because of his unrighteous acts, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people followed his lead and sunk themselves in idolatrous practices for generations to come. Well, how do we suppose the Lord felt about that? We know, don't we, how the God of Israel felt. He sent his prophet Ahijah in chapter 14 to Jeroboam's wife to relate his displeasure with Jeroboam and the impending judgment to be meted out to Jeroboam because of his sin. We won't read all of what is said, just a few verses of that. In verse 7 of chapter 14 of 1 Kings, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Look at verse 15. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. And the next few verses relate how Jeroboam closed out his reign, really in infamy, knowing that because he led Israel astray, knowing he sinned, and especially he had made Israel sin by his influence, knowing that his descendants would not reign on his throne, and his nation would inevitably be made to go into captivity. That's Jeroboam. He influenced Israel to sin. I want us to go to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And with those thoughts in mind, I want us to consider a phrase that is used throughout the New Testament that is somewhat akin to this Old Testament concept of, quote-unquote, making others to sin. You know, we're probably quick to condemn Jeroboam, and what right-thinking person wouldn't decry such misbehavior? But there's something that is said in 1 Corinthians 10 that ought to cause us pause, that ought to bring us to maybe take a good look at our own lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this without going into the context. You can read that on your own, but he makes this statement in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then he says this, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. I don't know how often you think about it, but what we do and how we speak, our influence sweeps a far wider path than we realize. I am certain of that. I'm becoming more aware of it every day. We may be a person who only comes into contact with a few hundred people in our lives, but probably for most of us, we come into contact with tens of thousands of people in our lifetimes. With some people, we come into more close contact than with others. But I would have you to know that our influence carries with it far more weight than we're probably ever wanting to recognize. And I say that because I think we get caught up sometimes into acting as though we had no bearing on anyone else's life. Now, Jeroboam knew what kind of impact he was hoping to have on his people's lives. I think sometimes we just kind of hide our head in the sand, as it were, to the reality of the impact that our influence has. The truth of the matter is, we're either going to be a cause to the world of tripping or stumbling, or we're going to be a catalyst for good. There really is no middle ground. Somebody might be saying, well, you know, I'm really not an influence for good or bad to anybody. Well, you're closing your eyes to the truth. Your life does make a difference. Your influence is felt today among your acquaintances for generations to come. And of course, by now you probably know what word I'm really looking at here in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's in verse 31. I tried to stress it. Give no offense. The word offense. That word is used in a couple of senses in the New Testament. Here the idea is, and your translation may even bear this out, but it's the idea of being a cause of stumbling to somebody. Of being a stumbling block spiritually to somebody. The word offense or offend is never used, to my knowledge, in the New Testament, as we like to use it a lot in our American vernacular, this idea of, well, you know, you upset me, you hurt my feelings, or, you know, he offended me, I really took offense at that. The Bible really doesn't use the word that way. When Paul talks here about give no offense, he's referring to things in our lives, and actually in the context, avoidable things, that could pose a source of or a cause of stumbling to somebody else in a spiritual way. And as one begins to think about his own life and whether he is a stumbling block to somebody or a stepping stone to God for somebody, he begins to think about, or hopefully he begins to think about, you know, the things that he says, the things. It might be something one does, it might be something one doesn't do. It might be something done at one particular moment, it might be something that is stretched out over a period of months or even years. The Apostle Paul here instructs us, give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, pretty well anybody. And I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 18. And I want us to consider the seriousness of this. Well, first of all, just to our own soul. We think of ourselves so often first. Somebody said, well, you know, my own life is my own business. Well, all right. Look at Matthew chapter 18. There's a couple of passages in Matthew where Jesus talks about being an offense, a spiritual stumbling block to others, and how serious a matter that is. In Matthew 18 and verse 6, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Better for you to just die, Jesus says, than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And look what he says in verse 7. "Woe to the world because of offenses." There's that word, stumbling blocks. "For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Be better for you to just die, drown, Jesus says, than to cause somebody in your life to sin. Look at chapter 13. Jesus here even speaks about the punishment of the wicked, and included in that, well, look at Matthew 13, verse 41, as Jesus is explaining one of his parables that he taught, the parable of the tares. He says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Very, very serious matter. Very serious matter to cause somebody else towards sin, away from God and towards sin. Passages like that ought to make us at least, or compel us to make some sort of self-examination. And we ought to be asking ourselves, what am I? Am I a stumbling block to others? Is my life a stumbling block to others? Or a particular thing that I'm involved in, or the way that I talk, is it a stumbling block to others, or is it helping them to God? It ought to make us ask ourselves questions like, in what ways might I be an offense? And what we need to do is really just daily look at ourselves and our relationships in life and acknowledge that, you know, I'm being one of those two things, either a stumbling block to people, causing them to sin, influencing them to sin, or I'm being a stepping stone to help them on to God. We can't emphasize it enough that too often we fail to realize the influence we have on others, and we're going to be held accountable one day. It might be in a relationship where I'm an employer or a supervisor or a manager, and how I treat my employees or behave in front of my employees. Or maybe I'm a high school or a college professor, and how I talk and act in front of my students. It may just simply be the fact that here I am, a neighbor to somebody. And what do they see, or what do they hear as they view my life over the backyard fence, as it were? Do they see me dressing myself modestly or immodestly? Do they hear me say things that befit a Christian? Or do they hear me gossiping? Do they see me living soberly, righteously, and godly, as Paul talks about it in Titus 2 and verse 12? I think of parents and their children. You know, there's no better place in life to be the biggest influence for good, where a parent can have, and does have, so much influence over a child. And yet nowhere else, I'm talking about in the home, nowhere else can more deep and long-lasting offenses and stumbling blocks be laid. Fathers are charged in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 to bring their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And mothers are instructed in Titus chapter 2 to love their children. And we have example after example in the Bible of those who followed in their parents' footsteps. Parents who were leading them in the way of right, and parents who were leading them in the way of wrong. We're told in Proverbs 22 and verse 6 to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that goes for good and bad upbringing. Parents, what are our children seeing in us? They look more at what we do than what we say, you know. Are we interested more than anything else in Jesus Christ? Is that where our affections lie? Or are we more interested in other things? Does indifference show? It will show if it's there. Many times our children know their parents better than the parents know themselves. We can say, God, family, work, recreation. Those are my priorities. In that order, we can say that all we want. But what are our actions saying? Maybe our actions are saying, work, the lake, vacation, family comes before the Lord. Parents, our children see where our priorities are. And we're simply asking in this lesson, are we an offense? Are we making others sin? And of course, Jeroboam, he couldn't make anyone sin. We can't be made to sin in the sense of being literally or physically forced. Jeroboam influenced his people. Parents, what are we doing in our families? Are we influencing them for good? Or are we influencing them in the way of wrong? Do we not see that our offenses will have a lasting influence? And this is just scary to think about, that we can be perpetual stumbling blocks to our children and our grandchildren, and we think, well, I'll straighten up later. And how often us parents need to realize we don't have later with our children. We have now. And we need to be the influence on them that we ought to be. I think of spouses, the husband to the wife or the wife to the husband. We can be an influence for evil, but we can be a wonderful influence for good. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 where Peter speaks to the wives in the first 6 verses, and he speaks to the husbands in verse 7. But to the wives, he said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, that even if you have a husband who does not believe, who doesn't obey the word, he says you can, without the word, by your actions, you can lead that one to God. And then, of course, I think of in our spiritual relationships with our brethren. This statement is made in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And as brethren, in a close, intimate relationship that we have in a local church, we owe it to each other to be the best example that we possibly can be, to try to be influencing our brethren by the things that we say and by the things that we do, to influence them up to heaven, to not be a detriment to them spiritually. And I think especially of elders and bishops in a local congregation, how they must take care in the things that they lead the local congregation in. And again, that's not just in the things that they say. Yes, very much that. But by their example. Well, somebody may be saying, you know, you've mentioned some areas in life, some of the responsibilities that we have, and I think of some of our young people, you may be saying, you know, I'm not a supervisor, I'm not a professor, I'm not a parent, I don't have a spouse, I'm really not in a position of any kind of authority. Well, maybe not. But if you're a human being, you're in a position of influence. If you go to school, you have peers and those who are younger than you who are looking at you, and they're seeing how you act and how you talk. No, we all wield some sort of influence. And I dare say it's much more influence than we tend to realize in our lives. I want to close on a positive note, looking at a man like Jeroboam, and to think of the terrible destruction that he brought on his people when he made those two golden calves and influenced his people in the way that was wrong. I want to close this way with a statement, more than a statement. It's a charge that is made by our Lord. It's in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been saying, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. And he says this in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's recognize the influence that we can have and that we do have on others. Let's determine right now. Let's make preparation right now. If repentance is needed, let's change right now. Let's determine right now. We're going to live for the Lord. First of all, because it's right. But second of all, because the world is looking at us. And there are some in the world who are especially looking very close at us. And they're looking at us and seeing us and just watching us as to which way we're going to go. And how we're going to dress. What functions we're going to go to. How we're going to talk. They're watching us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's each one determine today. We're going to live for the Lord. And we're going to influence others to live for the Lord as well.